Anyhow, let's get started. Romans chapter 12. I'm just going to comment before we do start reading chapter 12. I found chapters 9 through 11, the last Bible study, to be eye-opening to me in a sense that I had not seen it quite that way before, where Paul was actually asking posing a question to the audience in Rome. Why hasn't God called the people of who the promises were given to? Now, 2,000 years later, have you seen anybody, even in the modern era of the church, called out of the synagogues and into the church of God? Now, have you ever heard of one? I have never ran into it. Even we people with Jewish background. I don't think we're practicing Jews with Ralph Levy that much. I know he's Jewish in the background. We do not have, and I have not seen, people from a Jewish background come into the church. I haven't heard of great conversions of Jews to Christ over the last 2,000 years, never read about it. I didn't see it after those who survived the Holocaust and World War II come to Christ. Did you? Quite interesting how Paul was reasoning and going through the scriptures he used and explaining basically why God is not calling his people, and he mentioned because their hearts are hardened. Now, not only their hearts, but Jesus said many hearts were hardened in receiving the truth in this day and age. It didn't matter whether Jewish or not. And God, in many cases, has hardened hearts for a purpose and a reason, but those hearts will be opened and softened at another age. And it helps us because a lot of times today, one of the questions, why isn't God calling people? We got to work. I don't see anybody coming into the church who's new. It's just people who grew up in the church or people who used to be in the church and now they're coming back and they were in some other Church of God organization or whatever. Well, who's the one that does it? The purpose of the work that we have to do is simply to preach the gospel as a witness to all of the world. It is God who has to do the calling. And it is God who will bring people into the church as he wants to and when he wants to. I thought that was very interesting because even he mentioned there in chapter 11 and verse 26, and all Israel will be saved one day. In other words, our hard hearts will be opened up in the future, not in this age. And he mentioned, before I get to chapter 12 here in chapter 11, at the end of it, in verse 30, for as you were once, you Roman people were disobedient to God, yet have now you've obtained mercy through the Jews' disobedience. Even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you showing you, they also may obtain mercy. Not today, but tomorrow. In other words, a different age. For God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. And he will, but in his time. All right, with all of this in mind, let's start here in chapter 12. In verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, let's change that around, if I can get it out. Therefore, brethren, I beseech you. Therefore, what does that mean? Therefore, because of everything I've told you in chapter 1 up through chapter 11, therefore, because of everything I've spoken of up to this point, now this is what you need to do. So he's gone through, what has he said in these chapters we've been covering? He's been explaining how we are not saved by our works. We're not saved by the keeping of the law, but it is faith. It doesn't mean by saying that nobody, everybody ceases from keeping the law of God or the commandments of God. But he is pointing out that it is not by personal merit that one receives salvation. All through that time, he upholds the commandments in chapter 7. He talks about baptism in chapter 6. He talks about the Holy Spirit in chapter 8 and predestination, that we were predestined to be called in chapter 8. He's going through all of that, instructing the Roman audience, and at the finish, after telling and explaining here why God is not calling the Jewish people at this time or all of Israel at this time, He says, now, therefore, Romans, here is what you need to do, chapters 12 through 15. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, that you present or yield yourself as a living sacrifice, which they could identify very quickly with physical sacrifices, both in all the Gentile world as well as in Jerusalem and the Jewish world at the temple. Sacrifices were a common thing in every society. And so when he tells them that you are now to become a living sacrifice, and that's, of course, bringing it down here to 2,000 years later to ourselves. Yes, a living sacrifice, in other words, we are to be, brethren, and Romans, I want you to be committed to Jesus Christ, excuse me, and to all that I've given you in the first 11 chapters, as we break it down today. So yes, I want you to be a living sacrifice, a committed Christian, holy, acceptable to God, because that is what is acceptable. And these are very important verses to look at going along with the sermonette, preparing for the Passover. When I come before God to take the Passover in Jesus Christ, am I a committed servant in faith to Jesus Christ and God the Father, to serve him and in all that he teaches? Because you're going to read here in the remainder, he gives instruction on how to live as a Christian, and in chapters 12 through 15. And that's just our reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Do we allow ourselves to become conformed in some ways to this world? Well, yes, that does happen. And we have to, that's why we examine ourselves. And we want to come out of being conformed to this world. Do we talk like this world? When we're on the job, do we talk like the people around us, use kind of the slang and language they use that we know Jesus Christ would never use? We don't want to be conformed to this world, to its entertainment, to its jokes, to its ways. Those are things that we want to come out of the world and come away from. By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And how do we prove it? Well, we do it. And we see that it bears much fruit. And that is very pleasing as well to God. Verse 3, for I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Now, Paul is repeating himself here a little bit. You might recall in Philippians chapter 2, and what is it, verse 3? Don't think so highly of yourself. Let me quickly turn over there. He wrote that also to the Philippians from the Rome jails when he was in prison there. But this was always important to him. He included this in a lot of his letters in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, excuse me, let each esteem others better than himself. In lowliness of mind. That is, that we remain always humble in everything that we do. We begin to enjoy things and things go successfully well for us, and we then begin to think, hey, I'm pretty good, and I've been doing very well. We start getting a little thinking too much and too highly of ourselves. The latter part of verse 3 is interesting. As God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Is that... Yes, he has dealt to each individual that he has called a measure of faith. Now, does that mean that's all it's going to be, what he dealt? Or can there be an increase of that measure of faith? Well, obviously, when we read the other scriptures, we see that, yes, we can grow in grace and knowledge and in faith and it is a gift. Excuse me. Verse 4, for as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. All right, we have 1 Corinthians 12 here. Remember, one body with many members, and he goes through all of the members of the human appendages and so forth in the human body. And we all have different talents, different callings, things of that nature. So we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. We don't see the gift of prophecy in the sense like in the Old Testament. Prophecy in the New Testament, you will find the only one that received prophecy like the Old Testament was John at the book of Revelation. You don't see that in any of the other apostles or any other letters of the New Testament. But prophecy in many cases, when Paul refers to it, whether it's here or he does in 1 Corinthians 14, that you understand and can teach prophecy that has already been given. And Paul did that, by the way. You'll note that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 6. He makes reference to the book of Daniel and teaching the people, do I need to go back and tell you these things again? Which means he told it to them already once. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the man of perdition and sin. Where is he getting that from? He didn't receive a revelation in the sense of a vision. He is simply understanding the prophecy of Daniel chapter 7. And chapter 11, and is teaching that and rewriting that as he understood it in his day and age, living in the Roman Empire. All right, let's go along here. Verse 6, the gifts of which we were just talking about, one is prophecy. Verse 7, or ministry. Now, it means service, diakonos. You know, I believe everybody has a gift of service. In fact, I was talking about that 2 weeks ago here. The love of God, the love of the truth, the love of the brethren, and the love of service. Ministry, love of service to God. It's the same word, diakonos. It's not talking about an ordained office. It's talking about service. The King James Bible, in many cases, uses the word ministry when it should use the word service, at least for today. In our time, let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches in teaching, and he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, and he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. We go on in verse 9. I covered some of this 2 weeks ago, but let me go through it again quickly. Verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Very simple, very true. Not always has that been the case in people's lives. Verse 10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. That takes prayer and a love of God. In honor, giving preference to one another. As opposed to those in the world, I would say. You notice the emphasis, and you're going to see it as we come into the Passover. Jesus said, I give a new commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. And Paul keeps backing that up. And here he's backing up that new commandment, just as the other apostles did too. That you have honor giving preference to one another. Why? About the new commandment. That might be the reason why. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit. what's our state if we're lagging in diligence? Probably lazy, procrastinating, and things of that nature. We're not to lag behind with diligence. We are to have diligence out front, is what he's saying. Fervent in spirit. This goes along with what James said in James 5 and verse 16. Fervent, effectual prayer. Fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous avails much. And that's what he is, when he says here, in this verse, be kindly affectionate to brotherly love, where did I lost my spot, is what it did. Not lagging in diligent, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Are we serving the Lord if we're lagging in diligence? Are we serving the Lord if we're not fervent in spirit? That's something to think about. Rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation. Continuing steadfastly in prayer. It's interesting, he will say, and we will cover it, I think. I'm not sure if I'll get to it today. I think it's chapter 15. You know where our hope comes from? We'll see that before we finish the book. From the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is what gives us hope. And a measure of the Spirit of hope is put into us. And so here, this will be a couple of chapters forward before we get to it. But rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation or trials, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, and given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse, rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Have empathy, especially for people in the church and the brethren who are going through some severe and serious trials. I think I haven't looked at the bulletin yet. I should have read it, but did you put it in there, Linda, about Lauren Davies? It's not in this one. It came in too late. Okay, because I got a new one. Well, I was going to bring up here, we have one of our elders up there in British Columbia who's going to be dying at any moment if he hasn't. He's in a coma, and they've decided, he has decided he did not want to have any life support or anything. So his, we got a, when did that come in? They came in late yesterday afternoon. A very, very fine individual. I think he's in his 80s somewhere in his age, and has been a very faithful man, he and his wife both. But, you know, it struck me here when I read this and about him. I mean, read this scripture and came to my mind to think about him just there for the moment. Continuing steadfastly in prayer, in other words, and rejoicing in hope and patient with tribulation, distributing to the needs of the saints and given to hospitality, and bless those who persecute you. Verse, and do not curse. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. The time is coming, of course, and just here with Mr. Davies. Certainly we need to be considerate of his widow, who is a fine member as well, and many, many years they've been married, and how he's passing away. But, you know, we're all getting old, and these things do happen. But this is what he's talking about here when he makes these comments. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Don't think so much of yourself. And some people tend to be that way. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Be a peacemaker. Be a peacemaker. You know, we've had over the years a number of people in the church that I'm afraid to say have not always practiced this. And their way of making peace is, well, if somebody breaks into my house, I'm going to blow them away. Now, I've had that in the church all the way back, I guess, to my first pastorate in Portland, Oregon. And in every church I've been in ever since. I don't know why it is, but that's one of the areas where people do not agree with Christ. They do not agree with the church, because that was never taught anywhere in the New Testament. And there is no scripture or scriptures in the New Testament to justify that. And there are so many examples of people who did trust God, who looked to God, and he protects them. And he will. And we're not to do evil to others. Do good to those who would do evil to you. And beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. know, somebody comes in, he wants to steal your computer, steal your television set. And he's got a weapon in his hand. Well, give it to him. I was watching on the news, this individual was interviewed who, he was at a pharmacy, must have been an independent pharmacy. A guy put out a gun to hold him up, and the one who was mixing the drugs, he had a gun. So he pulls out his gun and starts to shoot at the guy who's holding the gun on him on the other side of this glass. And the guy that was going to hold him up, when he saw he had a gun, he turned and ran, went out. And the guy went over there and shot him in the back and killed him as he went out. He was on the news. He has devotional services every morning and everything. I guess he never read the Sermon on the Mount. If a man wants to take your coat, give him your cloak. And why, you know, this individual, first of all, would have been fired if he worked for CVS or Walmart for having a gun in the first place, let alone using it while in the store. So it had to be some independent store where this took place. But he was interviewed on Fox News here a few mornings back. We saw it and everything. And I thought, well, why'd you? All right, he didn't get anything. He's turned and he's running away. Why'd you shoot him in the back? You didn't have to do that. It wasn't shooting back at you. So, under the laws of whatever state that was in, no charges will be filed. And all of that. But, you know, it wasn't necessary. He may have his devotionals, but I would like you to... I was surprised. Of course, they don't know much about the Bible when they interviewed him, but if you want to quote Christ... Hey, I have a few questions. Let's go to the Sermon on the Mount, about chapter 5, verse 44, which is being repeated here by Paul in this verse. Well, we are to be a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice, which means a total commitment, 100% to Jesus Christ. And to look to him, he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, and I will be with you to the end of the age. And he is with those who will commit themselves as a living sacrifice to him and his Father. And that is what we need to really pray about and ask God for, that measure of faith to be able to do that. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Such a simple statement, but says so much. Very profound statement. Overcome evil with good. You cannot overcome evil with evil. It doesn't work. Chapter 13, verse 1, let every soul or every life be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. A few years back, I ran into an individual when we began in the United Church of God after the split there in 95. This individual came and started to attend with us, went to the Feast of Tabernacles that one first year, I remember. And he was not married. He and this woman were living together. And he came to a social there at the feast. We were Jekyll Island, I think it was. And he had been attending a little bit, and so I brought it up to him there. That I said, you know, when we get back after the feast, we need to talk about the two of you getting married. If you're living together, you seem to be sincere and you want to follow God. And the feast, when it was over with, I don't know, it was a couple days later we were back. I get a call on a Monday morning, and it's this fellow calling to talk to me about it. And he said, I cannot do that. I do not submit to any of the laws of the land or to man. I submit only to God. He didn't pay taxes either. Of course, you're going to see here in verse 7, which I quoted to him on the phone, but no, his righteousness, as he looked at it, was more important than what the scriptures said right here in these first seven verses of chapter 13. We've had people over the years who refuse to pay taxes because it's, they say it's, I don't remember, contrary to what, was it 1915 was when it began in this country, and some amendment, and I'm not up to date on it. Well, the courts have long since ruled that, yes, the government has the authority to require taxes of its citizens. The question is, are we going to submit to such authority? And, of course, that's how this country began, because the citizens would submit to taxation from the British, right? Well, God allowed that to take place, so there would be a separation between those who were now living and in this country, in the colonies at that time, and there was something else behind that. He allowed that to take place because this nation was to begin to rise. That by itself is interesting because the British Empire was at its height during the 19th century. There was only one part of the world the British could not conquer and control in the 19th century, North America. And they controlled India, Pakistan, of course, was all India then. The sun never set on the British Empire through the 19th century. Well, if you know the promises given in the Bible, and you recognize and see where those peoples and lands were, obviously there was one that would not be under the British Empire. And that was the one to become the great nation, or the descendants of Manasseh. Anyhow, that's on the side. Let me come back here. Getting back, Paul is very clear that we are to be in submission to the authorities of the government as long as it's not requiring us to break the law of God. That's the only exception. If it's causing us to break the law of God, we put God first. Now, it is God through the Apostle Paul who told this man who would not listen because of his stubborn, self-willed attitude that yes, you are to pay taxes, and yes, you are to submit to the laws of the land, and yes, you should be legally married. Well, I never saw him again after that. I don't know. He lost everything, by the way. This man was so stubborn and self-willed, he had a successful business. He lost it all. I guess he was wound up in prison, too, because he would not in any way submit to the law of man. Well, he wasn't submitting to the law of God either, because the law of God says, do it. And it's right here in these first seven verses. Not only here, but also you will find that it's in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 1. Where Paul brings it up again. Pray for the king. Verse 1 and verse 2, I should say, of chapter 6, 1 Timothy. And that we are supposed to. Well, let me read on here. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Read that to him, quoted that to him. Meant nothing. Obviously, it was what he was self-willed. He really... To say that he submitted to, he did not submit to God. It's like this page needed to be tore out of the Bible and shouldn't be there. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister or servant, as it should be, to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. That's right, he's packing a gun. The policemen are for a reason. For he is God's minister or servant, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's servants, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Yes, and where does he get this from? Matthew 22, verse 21. Do we pay taxes to Caesar? You render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and unto God that which is God's, right? As Jesus said, Matthew 22, verse 21. And Paul was very familiar with that. And he didn't hear Jesus say it. It had been passed on to Jesus. Paul sat and learned at the feet of Peter and James and John, as you read in the second chapter of Galatians, when he came to Jerusalem after he was converted. He spent a lot of time learning what had happened. Now, that's interesting. I'd like to find out, where were you during the time of his ministry? Obviously, he wasn't in Jerusalem at the time of the crucifixion. And maybe he was back in Tarsus. I don't know, in Asia Minor. But there's no comment by Paul in any of his letters of being there at the time that Jesus was put on trial. And I would assume Paul would have been there and right there in the trial with the rest of the Sanhedrin and the top priests. Here he was trained at the feet of Gamaliel. He would have known everything. He would have had the inside track on what was going on. And all of that, but apparently he was not in town. Verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Now you may say, see, if you just love one another, then you don't have to, you don't have to keep all those commandments, just love one another. How do you love one another and not keep the commandments? Do you love one another if you, like this guy the other day here was on the news, well, he shot that guy, he could have let him go. But he didn't. He chose to shoot him in the back as he was running away from him. Well, is that loving your brother? How about if you don't tell the truth? Is that loving your brother? No, it isn't. No, the statement here that he has made, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. That is assuming that you understand that you cannot possibly love another and then break the commandments at the same time. For the commandments that you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, which is the second great commandment. It's interesting, Paul did not choose to include the first great commandment here, although he does earlier. but he certainly is showing that in relation to man, the first great commandment is to love the eternal your God with all your heart, your soul, and your being, and so on. The second one is love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 11, and do this knowing that the time that now is... It is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. I think we can say that today, 2,000 years later, that it's getting closer than when Paul first believed. And it is for us too. We do need to be watching because one never knows just exactly what's going to happen here. We have a government right now that is unbelievable in some of the decisions and things that are being made. And world leaders, we look at European leaders, and they show themselves to be, frankly, quite weak. Mr. Putin is pushing his weight around. The European leaders cannot depend, none of the leaders of the Middle East or the European leaders, either one, can depend upon the United States anymore. Well, what are you going to do? At some point, something's going to have to give, and you might begin to see somebody rise who will do something. Because how far can you go? we'll just have to see. So don't think it's way off in the distance. It can at any time. We may be close to that appointed time. We just don't know. We need to be ready and we need to watch. Verse 11, and do this, knowing that the time that now is, it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer. Verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daylight, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in licentiousness and lewdness, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Well, you can see there's no way that we can put on Jesus Christ if we are allowing any of the things that he mentions in verse 13 and 14 to be in our life. We are crowding Jesus Christ out if that is the case. Now I want to, I want to get through chapter 14 here because a lot of things are very relevant here for today, as you will see. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. Who's he talking to? The Jews or the Romans? It's important because many, quote, Christian theologians try to say that he's talking about Jewish customs here. But he is talking to a Gentile audience. Okay? Verse 2, for one believes that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Now the Jews, there is nothing in the Old Testament about vegetarianism for the Jews or the rest of Israel as far as that goes. But there certainly is at that time in the various cultures, whether of Greek background or Roman. Vegetarianism was one of the things because of their philosophical beliefs. So we're talking here about people who, for one believes that he may eat all things, which means, as we will see, he can eat meat. But he who is weak, weak in what way? Physically weak? Weak in understanding. Weak in understanding is what he's referring to. Weak in faith in that sense that he doesn't have good understanding yet, though he is new in the church. he believes that he is only to eat vegetables. Now, Paul preached Christ. He didn't preach vegetables. by that I mean, that was not a primary subject when he's talking to a new audience. He's gone to the synagogues in a town. They have kicked him out. He's meeting in the homes of the Gentiles the next following weeks. You'll see that in the 13th chapter of Acts. What is he preaching? He's preaching that Christ is the Son of God. He was resurrected from the dead. He's not preaching clean and unclean meats. Now, eventually he'll get to that. In other words, that's why some of these people would answer the question here, why these new members of the church are vegetarians, vegans, I guess today, that type of thing. Well, they haven't received that understanding yet. That wasn't the primary doctrine that he came to preach. Yes, it's important, but it was, you might say, secondary compared to the main doctrine that he wanted to preach and did. Verse 3, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. Who does not eat what? Meat. Let not him who does not eat judge him who does eat. For God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? Apparently this had to do with the people who had slaves. Slavery was quite extant, by the way, in that first century in the Roman Empire. To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. And God is able to bring a person to stand in faith and in knowledge. Verse 6, or 5, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind, or that in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. Now many people, including, I remember Billy Graham was one, and many others, prominent individuals, try to take verse 5 and 6. This is the Jewish Sabbath. The Jewish Sabbath is the fourth commandment, as you know. Now there's a problem here. Because the word Sabbath, or seventh day, is never mentioned one time in the whole book of Romans, let alone the 14th chapter. It is not talking about the Jewish Sabbath. When people read, they are reading an interpretation into it. That is called eisegesis, reading into the Bible something that is not there. Exegesis is extracting out what the Bible does say. And that kind of interpretation you'll find in many commentaries, it is false. It is not correct whatsoever. Whatever these days are, it had to do with the culture he's writing to. He's not writing to the Jews, he's writing to the Romans. So it's something in the Roman society or in other Greek cities that are controlled by the Romans. He is not specific about it. But this is not the way. There's nothing in the Old Testament here that mentions these particular days. One person esteeming one day and another person another. Well, they had a different philosophical belief. Some were Stoics, some were Epicureans. They had different philosophical things, and some of them did have certain days of fasting. And to whatever philosophy or the society that they lived in, a lot of this was brought into the church. They brought this, they felt in their mind that they still had to continue to set aside whatever those days were. Their family was not in the church in many cases, and so they kind of went along with it, apparently. Now notice another point here, why verse 5 and 6 cannot be the Sabbath or the Jewish holidays, as they were called. How would you start in verse 3 and 4, and you're talking about eating vegetables versus eating meat? Then suddenly, without even naming it, you talk about days that are the Sabbath, and in the middle of your sentence, verse 6, you go back to meat again. That's how do you make a declaration that the fourth commandment is no longer in effect, writing it like this? Now, we see the uproar that took place over circumcision. They had to call a conference at Jerusalem, Acts 15, over that. That would be nothing compared to saying that the Sabbath was thrown out. Nothing. Can you imagine if Paul was teaching here that this meant the Sabbath and the annual Sabbath days, which your commentaries will say it is. A number of them will. That is absolutely ridiculous. They would have had to have a lot of Jerusalem conferences over that one. Well, one, because the other apostles would have said, no way is that done away with. And certainly Paul did not believe that either. All right, they're breaking into the second half of verse 6. He who eats. Suddenly now we've switched from observing a day, whatever the day is, it doesn't tell us. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. Now he goes right back to what he was talking about in verse 3 and 4. Now, how do you do away with the fourth commandment in a verse and a half? Verse 5 and half of verse 6, and then switch right back. There's no transition. You just go right back to the meats and the vegetarianism. obviously, he's talking to the Gentile culture and that which was something in their culture. Verse 7, for some of us, for none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, in other words, don't judge each other. Some of you are vegetarian, some of you are not, and you judge those who are not eating any meat. Don't worry about it. God will help them in time to come to see. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. And why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother because he doesn't eat meat, or he does eat meat? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He's the one that's going to do the judging. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us shall give account of himself to God. We don't, in that sense, have to give an account to one another. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's ways. I'm going to make it through here, folks. I've been speaking very well all week at home until I get up on this stage. I don't know what it was. It's this stage. That's what it is. Suddenly, everything wants to come up that was down there by getting involved here and talking. Let me finish here. I want to finish chapter 14 because this is important for us to understand and be able to give an answer for the hope that lies within. One thing I'd like to comment real quickly on in verses 12, 13, all of that I've been covering right there. Now, this thing that has come up at times over eating out on the Sabbath. Some people have a problem with that. They don't feel that it's right. Well, then don't do it. And as the church teaches in our paper that we have on it, you will see, we are not to judge those who do not, and they who do not are not to judge those who do. There is another issue I should bring up where there is an exception to that thing, the calendar. And this has come up before too, because it creates a division. We've had individuals who believe that the Hebrew calendar, as kept by the Jews, and by the way also by Jesus Christ and the New Testament church, is wrong. And that it was changed and corrupted about, 258 A.D. by Hillel II, who was the head of the Sanhedrin at that time, when he put what is called the, the exceptions, the four things in it, which had always really been there, but he put it in writing. Rules of postponement. So we had some individuals decide, well, they're going to make up and follow their own calendar. Guess what? It didn't go along with the Hebrew calendar, which means what? Well, it meant that here an individual who was an elder and a deacon, they went to work on the high Sabbath days, because the ones that you and I went to church on, and their mind was incorrect. But then they kept different days for the Sabbath. Now, what happens when you are in an office in the ministry, in the church, and you go off on that kind of thing? You create a division. You cannot come to church, because what a confusion it is. Here, you're working on your job, let's say on Tuesday, when we're in church keeping the high Sabbath day of the Feast of Trumpets. And then you're going to keep what you think is the Feast of Trumpets on Thursday, then come to church on Saturday and tell everybody what a wonderful feast you had, keeping it on the true day. No. If that's what you believe, then you'll have to keep it somewhere else. You can't come here to church and cause such a division as that, and frankly, that's what it did, was causing a great deal of division. Now, on the other hand, if somebody on the issue of eating out on the Sabbath, that's a different story. Okay, if you don't feel that you can conscientiously do that, that's fine. I don't judge you for that. Don't you judge me if I do, because I'm going to eat out on the Sabbath before I go to West Palm. It's called lunch. And I've done that in the ministry for 44, 45 years. When I first was a trainee in Alabama, between Huntsville to the buffet to Birmingham at 3:30 in the afternoon, suffocating in that armory which had no air conditioning. But we lived through it. All right, let me get back here because I know I'm right at overtime. Verse 14, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. Now, the Greek word for uncleanness here, or unclean meat, is akarthetos. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. It was referring actually back to Acts chapter 10. The vision that Peter saw of all the different animals coming down, and he puzzled in his mind. And the word apartheikos was used there in Acts 10, verse 14. But he wouldn't eat it, and he didn't understand it. How could God be changing this law given in Leviticus and Deuteronomy? Well, when you go to Acts chapter 10 and verse 28, he realized what it was. It was an analogy that you do not call the Gentiles unclean or common. They are being called to Christ. And that's what it was all about. Well, the same as we look here. The word common, by the way, in the Greek language is koinos, meant polluted. Many times the book of the law in Leviticus allowed for the Israelites to sell an animal that died of its own to a Gentile. They did not bleed them out. They would eat them as they were. But that's why they were looked upon as common or unclean, because of the way that they did not take care of the meats. They didn't. They would eat them roadkill, is what we'd call it today, and they would take it and would eat it. They still do in many parts of the world because they don't know any better. And that's part of what we will be teaching in the world tomorrow to many of these cultures. They can't help it. They didn't know. All right, going on, verse 15. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, because of your meat, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. And in fact, I use that verse as a key to start a sermon at the feast on making and doing those things that make for peace. And every day in our life. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. Now, it is good, verse 21, neither to eat meat nor to drink wine. And as far as the Jews are concerned, always they drank wine in all of their services and ceremonies. And one of the reasons why that they did not have a high alcoholism rate in the Jewish community, because they learned from youth on up how to drink responsibly. And they would drink. It was a part of their service. It was not going out like the freshmen in college, having a big bash and dying from alcohol intoxication and poisoning. It is so we're talking about, but in the various of the Gentile world, it was wrong to drink wine. They did, I mean, in their eyes, they would not drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. Well, if you don't feel that it's right for you to eat a meal before sundown in a restaurant, then it's sin if you do, because you're not doing it in faith. But if you've come to see and feel that there is nothing wrong with that and you can do that in faith, then fine, you could do it and it is not sin. But interesting what Paul, how he uses that there in verse 23, whatever is not from faith is sin. He's saying that to who? Vegetarians, as well as those who eat steak or whatever. And so we can certainly use it in a general sense for us here today. I'll stop there. I know I'm over time, and we'll have a song and a final prayer, and that'll be the end of the service.